First Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll read at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3 and 9. It's chapter 3 and verse 9. For we are laborers together with God, or God's fellow workers. Ye are God's husbandry, and the word means a tilled field or a farm. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Down to verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Now the word "the" is not in the original, so it reads like this. Know ye not that ye are temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God defile. It's the very same word. I don't know why the King James translators used a different word. If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now let us go to chapter 12, please. Chapter 12. And reading at verse 12. Chapter 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. Now all that was said about your own body. Do you realize that? Everything that we read there in verse 12 was said about your own physical human body. Now, here's the application. So also is the Christ. Now the definite article is there. So also is the Christ. And Paul has in mind Christ as the head, and all believers as the body, the complement of Christ who is the head. And here in verse 13 is how we came into this organism called the Christ. Verse 13, for in one Spirit. You say, why are you changing it from by to in? Because it's in the original, that's why. If you look in Newbery's margin, if you look in J.N. Darby's translation, if you look in the Revised, the idea is the element. As water is an element in water baptism, so in Spirit baptism, the Spirit is the element. For in one Spirit are we all. That means that nobody can claim to have the baptism in the Spirit to the exclusion of other believers. For in one Spirit are we all. Every single believer. Even those who claim they can speak in tongues, they can't claim the baptism of the Spirit to the exclusion of other believers. For in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's how we came into the Christ. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all, notice the continued reference to the word all, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now down to verse 27. You say, why did you skip verses 14 to 26? Well, I skip verses 14 to 26 because all those verses talk about your human physical body. You go through those verses, look at them, and they're talking about the physical body. Now, in verse 27, Paul applies it to the local church. Verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ. Oh, just a minute. I read that wrong. Because the word "the" is not in the original. So it should read like this. Now ye are body of Christ, and members in particular, or, and severally, members thereof. Of what? Of the body of Christ. Now our last reading is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we will read together at verse 2. 2 Corinthians and chapter 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused or engaged or betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste or pure virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, which means craftiness, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our hearts. Now I want to speak on something in advance to what we spoke on last night. And last night we looked at the formation of the church in general and the formation of local assemblies. Now, don't ever forget that the local assembly is the result of the general assembly. The local assembly is the outgrowth of the dispensational church. And the local assembly is the geographical center to give expression to truths contained relative to the universal church. Now you say, wait a minute, what are you saying anyway? Well, I'm saying this, that there is a lot of teaching in the New Testament concerning the local church, and there is a lot of teaching in the New Testament concerning the universal church. And I don't have to stop to explain universal and local church, that is the terms. I think we understand what we mean by the universal church and the local church. In case you don't, the universal church includes all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. But they are always spoken of in a corporate and united sense. There is no division. And the local church is that company of believers that can meet together. It's possible for them to meet together. Now, when God started to work in Acts chapter 2, and the folks there heard the message, some of them went back to different parts of the world, the then known world, and they took with them the good news that they had heard Peter preach. And we read of those that were in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, and they went back to Rome. They were people from Rome. And so when they took the gospel back to Rome, they would tell it to their different neighbors and contacts and associates, and there were different people in Rome saved by receiving Christ in the gospel. They were baptized. We know that from Romans chapter 6. And they formed the church in Rome. And Paul wrote a letter to the church of Rome even before Paul had planted his feet in the capital of the then known world. So local churches were established by the preaching of the gospel. Souls were saved, they were baptized, and they were gathered together immediately. And I emphasize that, immediately. In those days, there was no waiting period. For there were only the Jews and the Gentiles and the churches of God. And you might say that was the three large divisions of humanity, as we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Now, tonight, we would like to look at the local expression of what God was doing. And towards the end of the evening, I hope we'll be able to discover that not only are there some differences between the general assembly and the local assembly, but there are a lot of similarities. Now, the reason why I say that is because often the teaching of the local church is presented to the exclusion of the universal church. And then you'll find people and they teach the universal church but ignore local church truth. But I believe that the wisdom of God is arrived in holding both in a perfect balance, much in the way that you never press God's sovereignty to the exclusion of man's responsibility to believe the message and be saved, and much in the way that you don't press the deity of Christ and deny his humanity. I believe that we have to keep both in balance. And I think we'll discover that there is a lot of similarity between the universal and the local expression of the universal. Now, Paul's first epistle, first letter, was 1 Thessalonians. And he wrote to a church in chapter 1 of verse 1. He addresses the church like this: to the assembly of the Thessalonians. That was the first time Paul ever used that word ecclesia. Some pronounce it ecclesia. I was corrected on that, and I was told it's not pronounced ecclesia, it's pronounced ecclesia. So I'll try to stick to ecclesia. To the ecclesia of the Thessalonians. In other words, to the called out of the Thessalonians. Well, what does he mean? Well, he means that at the city of Thessalonica, there were those who had responded to his ministry. They'd received Christ, and they were now gathered out, and they felt that they belonged to Christ in a real way that cut them off from the rest of the world. So they met together. They were grouped together. They were a saved and baptized company. Even though we don't read about them being baptized, the order in the Acts of the Apostles is, as in the case of the Corinthians, and first in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So that clearly is the order in the Acts of the Apostles. Hear, be saved, and be baptized, and be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, we also read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 and 2 Thessalonians 1 and 4 of the churches of God. And there Paul mentions not only the church of the Thessalonians, that is, they came from that city, but he talks about the churches of God now. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, you will find these expressions, you'll find the churches of God or the church of God, and I believe that in the 11 occurrences, in the 11 occurrences of the word church of God, it always refers to a local company. A local company that you can observe, that you can see. I don't believe the expression the church of God refers to the general assembly. That is, all believers living in the world at any given time. And you can easily check that out with a concordance. So 11 different times we have the expression the church of God. Well, what's the importance about the word the church of God? Well, think of the other expressions we have. We have the church of God, or the churches of God. We have the churches of Christ, mentioned once in Romans 16. We have the churches of the saints, mentioned once in 1 Corinthians 14. And we have the churches, the churches of Christ, the churches of the saints, and the churches of the Gentiles, mentioned in Romans 16. Now, if you put them all together, the church of God refers to God as the origin and the source of their life. In other words, it's a group of people where God should be seen, where God should be in evidence. It's not the building, but it's the people that should display God. And the term churches of Christ, that means that Christ is the basis. He's the foundation. Do we have a verse for that? Well, we read it, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So churches of Christ refer to Christ as the foundation. And there's also the idea of redemption. Now, ideally, get this, ideally, every person in a church of God should be a redeemed person. That is, they should be regenerate, they should be a Christian, a true believer. Ideally, I say. Now, in the universal church, there are only true believers. Now, which is your model? Which is your pattern? Which is your standard? A company of believers is a company who profess salvation, who profess the truth of conversion in their baptism. But it's possible for a person to be in a local assembly who is not saved. Ideally, everybody who breaks bread in a local assembly should be redeemed. Churches of the saints, that tells about their composition. That tells what God has made them. God has made them a saint. You say, well, we don't look too saintly. Well, that's begging the question. You are a saint by divine calling, called to be saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, called to be saints. In other words, when you were saved, God made you a saint. You say, I don't feel like a saint. That doesn't matter either. You are a saint by divine calling in the gospel. God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. And so the churches of the saints tell us that God has made us saints. He has separated us from the world, and he has brought us together on the foundation of Christ. Christ is the foundation of the local church. And I believe that in a very real sense, Matthew 18 and 20 is the foundation of the local church, because there you have gathered unto his name. His name is the basis for every gathering of the Lord's people. Matthew 18 and verse 20. And then the fourth expression, the churches of the Gentiles, again Romans 16, that tells us where we came from. Churches of God, source and origin we owe to God. Churches of Christ, he's the foundation, his name, the truth of his person, the truth of his work. Churches of the saints, that's what he's made us by grace. We are saints. And churches of the Gentiles, we were saved out of the nations. He's taking out of the nations a people for his name, Acts 15. We once belonged to the nations. And also tells something else. It describes the non-Jewish character of a local assembly. You see, a local assembly is not a new synagogue. It's not a different type of Judaism. It's not a part of the Jewish religion. It's non-Jewish churches of the Gentiles. Now, when we come to what Paul wrote to the Galatians, we discover that the word churches is used of a district and of a province and of a state. For example, the churches of Galatia and the churches of Judea, Galatians 1 verse 2, Galatians 1 and 22. The churches of Asia, 1 Corinthians 16 and 19. The churches of Macedonia, 2 Corinthians 8 and 1. Now, something very important to realize here. In no case in all of the New Testament do we have the expression the church of Galatia, the church of Judea, the church of Macedonia, the church of Asia. Whenever Paul thinks about a city like Rome or Corinth, and Corinth especially, because Corinth is the only assembly in all of the New Testament that's called the church of God at Corinth. Right. It's the only church, and yet it's the church that had the most problems. Can you figure that one out? The church that caused Paul more headaches and that had more disorder and had more unscriptural practices, that's the only church, and Paul says, no, Paul unto the church of God which is at Corinth, along with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And Corinth, with all its difficulty, with all its problems, is the only New Testament assembly that's called the Church of God at Corinth. When Paul thinks of a city, he thinks of collective witness. He thinks of unified witness. I don't believe, for example, that in Rome there was only one congregation in the whole city of Rome. See, what's your reason for that? Romans 16 and verse 5. Where Paul writes to the church in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. Now, he singled them out for a special greeting. And I don't believe that he had in mind that the whole congregation of the Roman believers met in that one house. Otherwise, he wouldn't have singled them out for a special greeting along with all the other people that he greets in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 is like a review at the judgment seat of Christ. And you get one name mentioned after another. Greet so-and-so, salute so-and-so, greet so-and-so, salute so-and-so, and greet Aquila and Prisca, and along with the church in their house. So there was a small company of believers meeting in the house of Aquila and Priscilla in the city of Rome. But I believe there are a whole lot of other companies too, other congregations meeting in the city of Rome. And Paul writes to the saints at Rome. He speaks of one church when he thinks of a city. That suggests unified testimony, oneness in witness, oneness in effort, oneness in gospel outreach. But when he thinks of a whole district, he uses the plural word. Assemblies in Macedonia, assemblies in Asia, that is Asia Minor, assemblies in Judea, assemblies in Galatia. He never speaks of something like this, the Church of England, or the Church of Scotland, or the United Church of Canada. He never speaks of the church of such and such a territory or a country. And when he uses the plural in a district, again, he's thinking of oneness in customs. I believe that. Oneness in customs. There's a certain continuity. There's a certain regularity that can be observed amongst all the churches of Galatia. And so he writes to all the churches of Galatia in chapter 1 and verse 2 of Galatians. And he thinks of all the churches on Greek soil. And he writes to the churches, he salutes the churches in Macedonia. Churches in Macedonia. He's thinking of regularity and custom. And you can recognize the similarity of practice and custom among those churches in those vast districts. Then Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And in these two epistles, he talks about his doctrine, his teaching in the churches. Now, I want us to notice this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, he writes like this, "As I teach everywhere in every church." 1 Corinthians 4 and 17, "As I teach everywhere in every church." In 1 Corinthians 7 and 17, he says words like this, "And so ordain I in all the churches." In 1 Corinthians 11 and 16, he says, "If anybody is contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." In 1 Corinthians 14 and 33, he says, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Then he says, "Let the women keep silence in the churches." And he says, "It is a shame for women to speak in assembly." Now, why does Paul insist in four different locations, chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 11, and chapter 14, why does Paul insist in 1 Corinthians on what he taught in all the churches? I believe for this reason. If the churches had have adhered, had have clung to, and propagated in their midst the apostolic teachings that Paul taught, there wouldn't have been the divisions come into the midst. And I believe that's why in those four places he insists on his teaching. And what's the point of his teaching in 1 Corinthians 4 and 17, "As I teach everywhere in every church"? Well, there the context is just before the discipline question in chapter 5. So Paul's insisting on holy living. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is it verses 3 and 4, he says that this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. He uses the word that fornication. The will of God is your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Now, obviously, the man in 1 Corinthians 5 was involved in a gross kind of fornication, and to be exact, incest. So, his teaching would have produced holy living and a caution when it came to sexual sins. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 4 and 17. But notice he says, "I teach it." I teach it. He didn't say, "I hide it and we discuss it out of the way." He says, "As I teach everywhere in every church." Every assembly, he says, "I teach it. I teach it." No wonder Paul talked about having the care of the churches upon him daily. I tell you, Paul was a true shepherd, wasn't he? Paul was a true shepherd. Then in 1 Corinthians 7 and 17, Paul says, "So ordain I in all the churches." Now, what's the problem in 1 Corinthians 7? Marital problems. 1 Corinthians 7 and 17. Paul is talking about cases where an unbeliever is linked to a believer. Not before marriage, of course, but after marriage. One of the partners got saved. Well, should I leave? Do you think they will leave? And Paul takes up the whole questions of marital difficulties and marital problems. But Paul says this, "I ordain in all the churches." In other words, that was part of his teaching. Paul had the answer to marital problems, to split-ups, to separations, to difficulties. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 7:17, a teaching relative to marital difficulties. Then 1 Corinthians 11 and 16. If anybody is contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Paul is clearly having in mind that there is a prevailing way of doing things in the churches of God. What is this relative to? It's a teaching ministry relative to headship and lordship. Headship, because the women appear in assembly with their heads covered. I didn't say a hat. A hat is purely a thing of culture. It could be anything, as long as the woman's head is covered. I think Sidney Maxwell did an excellent job of answering that question in Truth and Tidings. Was it 2 months ago? It was this year anyway, when there was a question submitted as to should the hair be covered or the head of the woman. You look it up. It's an excellent answer to that question. And so, headship, teaching relative to headship, a woman should have her head covered. And then he enumerates the different reasons in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 to 16. But then he says, he speaks about the Lord's Supper, and that brings in lordship. So his teaching was relative to headship and lordship. And then the last reference in 1 Corinthians 14 and 33 and 34, let the women keep silence in the churches. God is the author of peace, as in all churches of the saints, and it is a shame for a woman to speak in assembly. What is this teaching relative to? It is teaching relative to the regulation of the exercise of gift. For if you read through chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, you'll find that Paul actually says, now prophecy is what you ought to go in for. Never mind the speaking in tongues, you know. The speaking in tongues doesn't really edify the church. It's prophecy. It's getting in touch with God and speaking the mind of God. That's what will edify the saints. And then he goes on to speak as to the regulation of the ministry of women. And one night this week, I hope to get to the ministry of women in the local church. Now, at this point, I want to notice an expression. And that is the expression, in assembly. Paul says, it is a shame for women to speak in assembly. Now, the word the is not there. What does Paul mean? I'm going to suggest we can interpret like this. Whenever we have the word in assembly, for example, 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together in assembly. Remember, when you come together in assembly, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Remember, he uses that word? The word the is not there again. So he has in mind an assembly meeting. And I'm going to suggest that there are various assembly meetings where the sisters, number one, ought to have their head covered, and where the sisters ought to keep silence. Now, that means this. There are other times when the assembly may meet where it may be possible for women to speak. It is a shame for women to speak not in the assembly. We are always the assembly. But we do not always assemble. We call upon His name. Whatever we do, we are to do in His name, but we are not always gathered to His name. Isn't that right? We are always the assembly. The assembly here in Newmarket is composed of the believers who meet in His name. Right? But we don't always meet. We have certain times when we meet together. So the women are to keep quiet, keep silence in assembly. Now that means that there may be assembly functions where it is permissible for women to take part. I firmly believe that. Well, I won't say firmly believe that. I suggest it. I suggest it. Now, what meetings, for example, where a woman may take, where a woman may speak? Well, I suppose if there's an occasion where there are no elder brethren present, a woman is free to speak. Now, I'm not going to say a woman must always cover her head. When we meet in assembly, that is, when we are assembled, a woman ought to cover her head. That is, in the presence of men, of males, a woman ought to cover her head. But there are other times, you know, where it's permissible for a woman to meet with believers and not cover her head. And it's entirely a matter of conscience. You say, can you prove that? Well, I'll tell you, if you go to the extreme is this. And the exclusives have taught this for a long while, and they forced the women to practice it, that a woman, wherever she went, Wherever she went, even if she went to AMP to get her groceries, she had to have something on her head. Now that's carrying to extremes. I believe that when Paul talks about the head covering in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 6.
In other words, it's a recognized assembly meeting. It's not an assembly function. I make a difference between an assembly meeting where you have the brethren there and it's known to be an assembly meeting and the sisters are covered and silent, and I make a difference between that and an assembly function where it's possible for sisters to not only speak but I suggest to not wear something on their heads. Now, having said that, I would like to mention the 7 assembly meetings in the New Testament, and I have only been able to find 7. In every case that I want to mention, you'll find the word assembled together or gathered together. I go to Matthew 18 and 20, and I read there, "For where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, those words, gathered together, they're one word in the Greek. They're just one word. Now, in each of these 7 references, you'll find in the original language either assembled together or gathered together. That is in the Greek, in the English translation. But if you look it up in a concordance, it means that it comes from the very same Greek word, to assemble together. Now, that's talking about a recognized assembly meeting. Now, here are the 7 assembly meetings. First of all, in Acts 4 and verse 31, you have a prayer meeting. Acts 4 and verse 31. When the church assembled together to pray. And I tell you, there was power in that prayer meeting. There was power. Acts 4 and verse 31. And then in Acts 11 and 26, the second recognized assembly meeting, I'm going to call a teaching meeting or a Bible address. You remember that Barnabas went to get Saul and brought him, and for a whole year they assembled themselves together. There's the word, same as in Matthew 18 and 20. For a whole year they gathered together, and I'm going to suggest they gathered together unto his name. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you suggest that? They gathered together unto his name for a whole year on a regular basis and taught the church in Antioch. And then, of course, the Christians were called, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And then the third recognized assembly meeting is in Acts 14 and 27. And that's a missionary meeting. When Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey, they assembled together with the church at Antioch and they rehearsed all that God had done through their preaching and through their work among the Gentiles. That's number 3, a missionary meeting, Acts 14 and 27. The fourth recognized assembly meeting, using the word assembled together, is Acts 15 and 6, and that's an elders meeting. An elders meeting, Acts 15, verse 6. When the elders came together to consider that matter, and they considered it together before they made it known to the church. Now, it's very important, if you read Acts 15, that they included the church in their decisions. They didn't function independently of the local assembly. Now, sad to say, that happens in a lot of assemblies. Elders arrive at certain decisions, and the saints know nothing about what's going on. And then it's told to the saints as a matter of course that the saints have to follow, they have to abide with it, they have to agree with it, without any exercise on the part of the assembly. Well, dear brethren, you'll never be a leader without somebody following you. And elders are supposed to be leaders. And the best leader is a leader who gets others to lead. That's the best. That's the sign of a good leader. The sign of a good leader is a man who gets others to lead. So you can't function apart from the assembly. A shepherd is useless without a flock around him. That's an elders meeting. Acts 15 and verse 6. And then the fifth recognized meeting is a Bible reading meeting. Acts 15 and 30. Now, I had a little bit of difficulty with this because it wasn't exactly a Bible they were reading. But in Acts 15 and 30, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, there's the word, gathered together, they delivered the epistle, and when they read it, it was received with great joy and consolation. Now, that was the decision that they had made in Jerusalem, what we call the Jerusalem Council, regarding different things the Gentiles had to do. There are at least 4, and in a way, it was a compromise. It certainly was. You can't look at Acts 15 without having the word compromise in mind. And for the life of me, I don't know why Paul went along with it, knowing how Paul resisted circumcision and anything to do with the law, but it was clearly a compromise to please those prejudiced believers and leaders back in Jerusalem. And so they take Silas and Barnabas and Paul, go trotting up to Antioch, and they delivered the epistle. They gathered together the church and they delivered it to the church in Antioch. That's the fifth one. I'm going to call that an epistle reading a meeting, or a Bible reading meeting. Acts 15 and 30. Then the sixth meeting is in Acts 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, there's the same Greek word again, came together to break bread. That's the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. And that is clear, it's unambiguous, it's uncomplicated, it's unequivocal. They did it on the first day of the week. They broke bread every Lord's Day. Remember what I said last night about breaking bread once a day in Acts chapter 2, in the fervor and the zeal and the excitement of what God was doing in the early part of the dispensation? I still believe it. I don't take back any of that. I think things have got worse, not better. You can't argue with the fact that a dispensation in the purposes of God begins with signs and miracles and wonderful things happening, and then it sort of peters off, you know, sort of dwindles down. Well, that happened in the history of the seven churches, didn't it? My, what a change you have from Ephesus to Laodicea. A downhill grade. Well, I believe the same thing set in. People got indifferent. Oh, well, the Lord said He was coming and He hasn't come yet. Well, what will we do, you know? And the people got marked by apathy and gospel zeal flagged and so on. But anyway, Acts 20 verse 7 is our basis. Notice it's a basis on practice, not a command. Because the Lord said, as often as you drink this, you do it in remembrance of me. And Paul added the words in 1 Corinthians 11:27, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you do show the Lord's death. Acts 20 verse 7 is the practice of the local church upon which we base our practice. And I don't make any apology for that. I mean, if it's in the New Testament and the early church did it, we ought to do it too. We ought to stick as close as possible to the New Testament pattern. I believe that. I taught high school in a Christian college, in a Christian school for 3 years, and I met good Christians, born again Christians. We prayed together even before we had our meetings as teachers to discuss grades, and before we had our staff meetings, we pray together, and sometimes we have a prayer breakfast. And I've met many good Christians from different evangelical groups. But I'm convinced of one thing, that where God has placed me and where my parents have raised me, I believe is the closest to the New Testament pattern. I really believe that. I know we've got our faults and got our problems and got our mistakes. But you see, there has to be, in the assemblies of God in the 20th century, there just has to be that framework within which we can work. And if we have a problem, we can get it solved. You see, I say this with tongue in cheek, there's not a whole lot of organization when it comes to the assemblies. There really isn't, you know. But if you read the records of what they did in the New Testament churches, they weren't terribly organized either. And I don't go in for commentators or religious authorities that say, no, there was a recognized deaconate and a recognized bishopric and a recognized Presbyterian system of government. They weren't that organized, you know. They had their problems too. There was hardly a single church in the New Testament didn't have their problems. But what I'm saying is this: I believe that we are the closest to the New Testament pattern, and I believe we ought to be able to work things out together. Much in the same way that if two partners in a marriage, they get into difficulty, hopefully they can work things out together without one partner leaving. I believe that we have a framework within which to work, and that the Lord will honor that. And the seventh clear reference to a New Testament assembly meeting is in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 5 and 4 is a discipline meeting. And I'll quote the verse: in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, there's the Greek word, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan. Number 7, a discipline meeting. I don't ever believe, brethren, that a discipline meeting should be ignored. And I don't believe that just reading someone out at the end of the breaking of bread is sufficient. It's clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and those early verses that it was a special meeting convened. A special meeting convened apart from, shall we say, the breaking of bread. And the one purpose in mind was to humble themselves in the presence of God and to judge themselves. And it wasn't a matter of rejoicing. It was a matter of sorrow. And I believe if there was such a meeting like that and prayer was made to God on the part of the whole assembly, that person would be restored and brought back in a very short time. Sad to say, people are read out and people gossip and talk about what's happened at the end of the meeting, and that's the end of it. And you never hear about that person ever being received again. So it's a special meeting in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. Now, I would like to look at very briefly, and this is where I come to some features which characterize the local and the universal church. In the New Testament, you'll find that there are 12 different titles given to the church. 12 different metaphors. Now, you know what a metaphor is. I suppose I ought to know because I taught English. But a metaphor is a comparison between two things. And it's describing something in a figurative way that you and I might catch some truth, some significance. Now, the church is presented in the Bible, in the New Testament, first of all in relation to God, and in relation to Christ, and in relation to the Holy Spirit. Now, I was only able to read three different figures. Very generally speaking, the church is a building. 1 Corinthians 3, ye are God's building. Know you not that you are the temple of God, that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So in relation to God, the assembly is a house, a building, a temple. In relation to Christ, and we read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste or pure virgin to Christ. The church in relation to Christ is a virgin, a bride, and a wife. But it's something else. The church is a body. It doesn't say that God has a body. It says that Christ, the ascended head in heaven, has a body on earth. Has a body. He is absent from earth, but he's not absent. He's alive in his members. He's active, working through his members. That is if his members are getting along one with the other. And that's the idea in a body. My hand doesn't continually beat and pummel my face, and my legs don't continually try to trip me up and make me fall. The body works together. You see, he's absent, but his members are on earth, and so they ought to work together. And it's marvelous, you know, if you read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 to 26, the different things that the eye might say to the ear, and that the hand might say to the foot, you know, I don't need you, and, you know, because I'm not this, I'm not of the body. Imagine a body acting like that. Well, I hope Christians don't act like that. And then the last item is the church is viewed in relation to the Holy Spirit. And we didn't read it, but in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and verse 20, and Revelation 2 and verse 1, you read about the local churches as being lampstands. Now, in your English version, in the King James, it says candlestick, but it wasn't a candlestick. A candlestick is just that, a stand that holds a candle. But the word means a lampstand, which is something fed by oil. Now, oil is the consistent figure in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. For example, the five virgins in Matthew 25 that took oil in their vessels with their lamps. They had the oil in the vessel and they had the light. But the other five virgins, they just had the light. They had a mere profession and no inward reality, no Holy Spirit. So in relation to the church, the Holy Spirit is seen as the oil in the lampstand. Now to come back. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, we are told that the church is God's husbandry, which means very simply, it's God's farm. It's a place to grow. Do you realize that, young believer? That if you are in the assembly, you ought to be doing some growing. You say, well, I'm not getting fed too well. I know, that seems to be the problem today. You know, it doesn't seem to be too much food in the house. And sad to say, that's what took Elimelech and Naomi away from Bethlehem, the house of bread. In Ruth 1, there was famine in the land. And often there's famine in the assemblies. But you know, dear brother and sister, if you stick it out, and if you try to put something into the assembly, instead of expecting to be fed all the time, I think you'll realize that, there is something in the Christians, because God is there, because even though we're weak and feeble, His Spirit remains with us. I'm suggesting this, be an overcomer, because there's always rewards for an overcomer. Always rewards for an overcomer. So 1 Corinthians 3 and 9, the assembly, that is the local assembly, is a husbandry, is a tilled field. You know what Luther called this? You know how he translated this? He said, ye are God's work acre. Ye are God's work acre. You are God's husbandry. God's farm, where things can grow. And the idea, of course, is the garden of Song of Songs. And then in 1 Corinthians 3 and 9, ye are God's building. You see, the assembly is a place to grow, but the assembly is a place to build. And I don't mean building believers into it. Don't ever think that the things that you build in 1 Corinthians 3 are believers. No, that's the work you do in connection with the assembly. That can be an assembly function, or it can be in a recognized assembly meeting itself. You say, wait a minute, you're taking people outside the assembly. No. There are assembly functions, like Sunday school, like youth work, like young people's, like children's work, like women's sewing classes, like women's missionary classes. There are all kinds of things that Christians who meet in assemblies can be doing. That's an assembly function. Right, isn't it? Building in connection with the assembly. Doesn't mean you have to build right here, you know. I mean, what are you going to build right here anyway? You build, but when you build because you're identified with an assembly. And you can build gold, silver, precious stones, and those will pass the fire. Those will be approved and tested at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. Or you can build a lot of big stuff, you know, like wood, hay, and stubble, and it'll just go up like that. You know, the Lord just put the match to it, it's gone. So quality and not quantity as far as my work is what's important, which is not to say we should be content with an assembly that's dying over years. I know some assemblies, and they used to have 60 and 70 strong, and now they're down to less than 10. In all of the New Testament will you ever find the assembly called a remnant. The assembly is never called a remnant. That belongs to Israel. And don't ever think that Matthew 18 and 20 is a normal assembly. You can't have a normal assembly with two or three. Absolutely not. I read in Philippians 1 and verse 1 of the saints and of the bishops and of the deacons. Now that's a normal functioning assembly. No assembly is normal or healthy with only two or three. You can't start an assembly with two or three. And if assembly dies down to two or three, I doubt whether it's a recognized, normal, healthy, functioning assembly. Even though I believe Matthew 18 and 20 is the ground, the basis of the assembly. And then we are told in 1 Corinthians 3 and 16, and 2 Corinthians 6 and 16, that the assembly is the temple of God. What's that? A place to worship. The husbandry, that's a place to grow. The building, that's a place to build. To work. You know, make sure you're putting your efforts into the assembly, in connection with the local assembly. I was told a while ago of a young man, and he went to a certain town, a certain city, I won't mention where it was, and he went along to the assembly, and he had an exercise to go and give out tracts, and lo and behold, he didn't tell anybody that he wanted to give out tracts. And when certain of the leaders found out that he was giving out tracts, they criticized him for it. That's a dreadful thing. Can you imagine a thing happening like that? Well, it has happened. They criticized the poor young fellow. instead of letting him go ahead and follow his exercise, he had a love for souls, he wanted to give out tracts, and they discouraged that poor fellow. And I don't know where he is today, but it sure sent him for a loop. So be careful, brethren, who we discourage and who we criticize. It's a place to build in connection with the assembly, but it's a temple, it's a place to worship. Place to worship. Don't need to remind the saints that worship comes first. Mary hath chosen that better part. Mary, where was Mary? Mary was sitting at his feet. Martha, while she was busy, she was cumbered, she was distracted. The word means distracted. She was distracted with much service. Lord this, Lord that. Lord, tell Mary to come and help me. Lord, she's lazy. She's not doing anything. Oh, just a minute. Mary hath chosen that better part. It shall not be taken from her. So worship comes first. And out of the power of worship and out of the power of communion, then I serve. And if we want another example, Romans 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That word means which is your worshipful service. And then you read about the different gifts and the different activities and different services. So worship first and then service. Now, the last thing I'll mention, because my time is gone, is the house in 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says to Timothy, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, which is in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now there the local assembly is called a house. So it's called a husbandry, it's called a building, it's called a temple, it's called a house. It's called husbandry because I'm to grow there. It's called a building because I'm to build in connection with it. It's called a temple because I'm to worship there. And it's called a house because I'm to behave there. Do you go home to your house and run into the front door and kick the chairs over and open the cupboards and throw the jam all over the place and swing the milk around in the kitchen and you know? No, you don't do that in your house. And you don't do that in God's house either, do you? I want to say something that's so distressing when I hear about it. And you know, I've lived long enough. Some people think I'm under 30. Someone told me I was about 26, 27. I'll never see 32 again. How's that for you? I'll never see 32 again. And I've been in fellowship in local assemblies for 17 years. So I've got a little bit behind me. Anyway, something that's very distressing is behavior in the house. Number one, when people come consistently late to the meetings. Right? You know, when the hour was come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. People that trot in and, why, we ought to be there 10, 15 minutes early just to sit in his presence, not come rushing into last minute. Coming late, something to take care of, don't you think? But something else. The assembly is not the forum for debate. I know of some assemblies and at the end of a meeting years ago, I heard about a case and he stood up. And because he heard about what the sisters were doing, unknown to him, he got up and he lambasted the whole assembly. Just cut them open. All he had to do was go to that sister, two sisters involved at the end of the meeting, and say, now, can I just speak to you for a certain minute? And it would have been oil over troubled waters. Behavior in the house. I sometimes believe that we treat our families, our kith and kin, a whole lot better than we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's wisdom. There's wisdom in what Paul said in Galatians 6 and verse 1. What did Paul say in Galatians 6 and 1? He said, brethren, he said, if any man is overtaken in a fault, a fault, you know, a sin of some kind, trespass, ye which are spiritual, restore, mend. Yeah, these men, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Galatians 6 and verse 1. What's that? That's behavior in the house. The assembly is not a forum for debate and controversy. It's not. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake. And tomorrow night, we'll continue with something else. I want to look at the priesthood of all believers. And Lord willing, we'd like to look at the place and ministry of women. And I also want to look at the subject of gifts in the local assembly and hopefully get to government and discipline in the local assembly. So that'll keep us going, Lord willing, until Friday night. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.
Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for being here tonight for each dear believer here in the hall. And Lord, we ask Thy blessing upon us. We thank Thee for Thy word. Even the psalmist writing years ago could say, "The entrance of Thy word giveth light," and could talk about Thy word as a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so, Father, we pray that amidst the difficulties and trials of life and the tension and turmoil, we shall have light for our pathway. Lord, that we in every step we take may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Father, we pray that each of us may know and act upon the perfect will of God. So we ask Thy blessing upon us. May something said tonight have been an encouragement to us. And we'll be careful to give Thee the praise and the glory and the thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now our last hymn is 244. Verse 2 says, "Through this changing world below, lead me gently as I go. Trusting Thee, I cannot stray. I can never lose my way." And the chorus says, "Every day, every hour, let me feel Thy cleansing power." Wonder why it didn't say, "Let me know." Well, you know, brethren, we're not all knowledge. If you don't have some feelings, there's something wrong with you. We're supposed to be sensitive souls, right? So a sensitive soul has feelings. So I love this word, "Let me feel Thy cleansing power. May Thy tender love to me bind me closer, Lord, to Thee." Verses 1 and 3 in the chorus of 244. Hope to see you again tomorrow night, if you can make it out.